we're reading the story of David, and we come this evening to 1 Samuel and to chapter 19, 1 Samuel chapter 19. Initially, we're told that Saul loved David greatly, back in chapter 16 and verse 21. And after he had defeated Goliath, he was promoted by Saul. Saul would not allow him to go back to his father's house. He remained there at the palace. He was placed in charge of the men of war. But all of that began to change because Saul heard what the women of Israel were singing. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And so he envied David and he attacked him, sought to kill him. He demoted him. He provoked him. He insulted him. And then we read at the end of verse 29, chapter 18, verse 29, so Saul became David's enemy continually. And so we come into chapter 19 and verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from his presence, and he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. And Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him. When the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go, why should I kill you? So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is at Sichu. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed they are at Naioth in Ramah. And so he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off all his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. And therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? We were just singing, God will take care of you. And I think the message that I get from 1 Samuel chapter 19 is that God is well able to preserve his own. God has promised that David will be king. And nothing, but nothing, can frustrate the purposes of God. Saul may see it otherwise. Saul may have his own ideas, but it doesn't matter what Saul attempts to do. God has promised. God is faithful, And God will surely preserve David and eventually bring him to the throne. And so 1 Samuel 19 describes to us three different incidents in which David was preserved. He was preserved, first of all, through Jonathan's intercession. His father, Jonathan's father, Saul, gives instructions that David should be killed. He instructs Jonathan personally to that effect. In verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And so he communicates to David what is going on. And he suggests to him that he would intercede on David's behalf with his father. And so he undertakes to do that, and he does that. Verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. And he reminded Saul that David really hadn't done anything wrong. On the contrary, in a positive way, David had actually taken his life in his hands. He had been their deliverer. He was the one who had the courage to go forth and to meet the giant Goliath. It was he who had defeated the giant, and it was he who had brought deliverance to Saul and Jonathan and to the Israelite army. And so he asks his father, "You saw it, and you rejoice. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" And Saul relents. And Saul says, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." And so David is preserved in the first instance by Jonathan's intercession. But you'll notice a couple of things about this. The first thing is that it was only temporary. Because David, he's back at the palace for a while, and he's in David's he's in Saul's presence as before, and then there was war in verse 8, and David, he goes out and he fights against the Philistines, and again he wins victories against the Philistines, and possibly that, together with the distressing spirit mentioned in verse 9, those factors possibly combined to remind Saul about what those women had been singing. David has slain his 10,000s. And so once again, there is envy and there is hatred and an attempt to kill David. It was only temporary. He was preserved by Jonathan's intercession, but it didn't last. In fact, if you go into the next chapter, you will discover that on a second occasion, Jonathan intercedes with his father. Once again, in chapter 20, David is not very sure about whether he should come to the palace. And once again, Jonathan says, "Tell you what, I'll put out some feelers. I'll try to determine what my father's attitude is." And he does so. And his father asks the question, "Where is this young Bethlehemite?" And Jonathan says, "Well, he's gone to Bethlehem." And his father is very angry. And Jonathan's intercession on that occasion doesn't accomplish anything at all. And so it's true here in 1 Samuel chapter 19 that in the first instance David was preserved through Jonathan's intercession, but it was temporary and it only worked first time around for a little while. It didn't work second time around. He's preserved by Jonathan's intercession. Then secondly, he's preserved by Michael's deception. Michael somehow gets wind of the fact that her father is going to kill David. He has sent messengers to watch David's house, and so she gives her husband some advice. She suggests that he escape. She lets him down by the window. She gets an image and puts it on the bed. She gets some goat's hair and puts it there. And so when the messengers come, she say, "Sorry, David can't come to the palace. David is sick." And she lies. And because of her deception, David is able to escape, and he is preserved by Michael's deception. I suppose she's to be commended for her ingenuity and certainly for her courage in helping her husband escape, but frankly, as I read the story here in 1 Samuel 19 and later on as well, Michael doesn't come across to me as a person with much spiritual depth and understanding. We get it later in the story in the second book of Samuel. When David brings the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and in celebrating what was taking place and in his desire to worship the Lord, he strips off his kingly robes and he humbles himself in the presence of his citizens and he worships the Lord, and Michael, we're told, despised him. She despised him. She had no appreciation for spiritual things. She loved David, says so. 1 Samuel chapter 8, well, 18, it says that she loved David. Well, who wouldn't? I mean, he was the young hero from Bethlehem. He has caught the imagination of the people of Israel, and she is impressionable. And I dare say there was that attraction there. And so she reaches out to David. But as I read her story, I would get the distinct impression that there was no appreciation for David's character. And there was no sympathy with David's spiritual values. And we get it here, a couple of hints of it here in 1 Samuel 19. Number one, what is she doing with this image? The teraphim. A teraphim was an image. It wasn't exactly an idol. It wasn't something that people necessarily worshipped. It was an image, possibly in human form, but it had religious overtones. It kind of represented the presence of God. We read about it, by the way, elsewhere, back in the story of Rachel. You remember when Jacob sees fit to leave his uncle Laban, leave the land of Padan Aram. He's going to head back home. He takes his wives and his possessions and everything, and Laban is very disturbed. In fact, as you read the story, you get the impression he's more disturbed about the loss of his teraphim than he is about the loss of his daughters. But he pursues after Jacob, and he wants to know, where is my teraphim? Well, Rachel had stolen it. And Rachel had it there in a box, and she sits in the box, and her father comes into the tent, and she excuses herself for not getting up, but there she had that teraphim, that image, and Michael had one of these as well. That's what she uses. And as I say, it was something which represented the presence of God. It was a kind of visible image which aided, if you will, in worship. It wasn't that they actually worshipped that as an idol, but it was there, nevertheless, as an aid, if you will, to worship. It was a breach of the second commandment, wasn't it? You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath. Evidently, she was superstitious, and as I say, she was really lacking in spiritual appreciation and understanding. Besides which, she lied. Well, you might say, well, that's understandable in the circumstances. Her intentions were good, and she's looking out for her husband, and so maybe in this particular situation, it's okay. And so she saw fit to say something that wasn't true, but she loved her husband. She wants her husband to escape, and so it's excusable in these circumstances. Is it okay to lie? The proponents of situation ethics, they would tell us that it's okay to lie. They would say that there are other moral principles, but these can be cast aside in certain situations if love is best served. And so there are various commandments that we have, but these commandments, if you will, they're kind of secondary. Paul Tillich, he said it this way, love is the ultimate law. And so if there is a situation where by lying we can accomplish some good, well then maybe it's okay. But is it? Lying is lying, isn't it? I think there are a number of things that emerge from that kind of philosophy. Number one, if in fact it's okay for me to lie, it assumes that my lying will produce a good result. There is no guarantee of that. It may produce a worse result. I don't really know. Moreover, if it's okay to lie, it means that I am effectively setting aside the commandments of God, and I am setting myself up as the judge as to what is appropriate in a given situation. And number three, if it's okay to lie, then why stop at lying? Why not steal? Why not kill? How far is it okay to go? And number four, if in fact it is okay to lie, as in this situation, her lying, I would suggest, was an indication of an assumption that God was either unwilling or unable to help a person apart from her lying. And so in this situation, it's true that by her deception, she accomplishes David's preservation. But that doesn't mean that it's right. And in fact, it certainly doesn't mean that it was necessary. The first incident in this chapter tells me that David was preserved by Jonathan's intercession. The second incident tells me that David was preserved by Michael's deception. The third incident tells me that David was preserved by divine intervention. Saul understands that David has gone to Ramah. And so he sends some of his messengers to Ramah to take David, and when they get there, they see the prophets there with Samuel prophesying, uttering, I suppose, praises to God, and the Spirit of God came upon those messengers, and they began to prophesy. And so the evil intention for which they had come never came to fruition. Word comes back to Samuel, said to Saul, and so he sent a second group of messengers. The same thing happens. And then the news comes back to Saul a third time, and so he sends some messengers yet again, and with the same effect. And eventually, in verse 22, Saul, in effect, says, well, enough of this nonsense, I'm going to go myself. And so he comes to Ramah. And as he comes to seek David, the Spirit of God came upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And what I get from that story is quite simply this, that the Lord intervenes directly, and he protects David, and David is saved. Jonathan's intercession was something which had a temporary effect. Michael's deception, yes, that was something which enabled David to escape. But in fact, God didn't need either of those things, really. God was well able to preserve his servant without either Jonathan intervening or without Michael deceiving. C.H. Spurgeon, he has commented on this, and he says that whom God preserves, Satan cannot destroy. And David came to understand that. You turn with me to Psalm 59. This is a psalm that David wrote at this point in his experience. And he learned, and it's evident from this psalm, that he learned that God could be depended upon. It consists of two major stanzas, if you will, from verse 1 down to verse 10, and then from verse 11 down to verse 17. And there is a similar structure to each part of the psalm. In the first part of the psalm, he begins with a prayer for preservation. Notice verse 1, Psalm 59, verse 1. The heading, by the way, to the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a victim of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. And so it's written at this point in David's experience. And so he begins with a prayer for preservation. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O God. O my God, defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. And then he gives a reason for, look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. He's not declaring, by the way, that he is altogether sinless. Not for a moment is he suggesting that. He is saying they're after me, but it's not for my transgression. It's not for my sin. But he's not suggesting that there's no sin in him. Nobody could say that other than the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on one occasion, he could challenge his audience, which of you convicts me of sin? And of course, there was no response. Well, David is not doing that. What David is saying is that they have no valid reason. There is no substance to the accusations which are being leveled against me. I'm not guilty of what I'm being accused of. And so it's not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. You, therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. And so there is this appeal to the Lord, the God of hosts, he describes him as there in verse 5. His enemy is powerful. God is more powerful. He's the God of hosts. And so he pleads to the God of hosts and the God of Israel. There's a prayer for preservation. And then there's a description of his enemies. Verse 6, at evening they return, they growl like a dog. They go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? And there is this attitude on their part. They're growling and prowling at night, and they're watching his house, and they have these evil intentions. He describes his enemies. And then thirdly, there's a statement of confidence in verse 8. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them, for you shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. We maybe could translate that, but God is my high tower. God is his protection. God is around him. God encompasses him. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. And so there are There are these three parts to the psalm then. First, there is this prayer for preservation, and then there is a description of his enemies, and then there is a statement of confidence. And when we come to the second part of the psalm, we get exactly the same structure. There is in verse 11, there is a prayer for preservation. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. Let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Almost appears to be a contradiction there, by the way, because at verse 11 he begins by saying, do not slay them. And then when you get down to verse 13, he says, consume them in wrath. Consume them. And you wonder, well, which is it, David? Do you want God to slay them or not? Which is it? And I suspect that what he's saying there is don't slay them quickly. Don't do something sudden which brings them the kind of judgment which they merit, because if you do that, other people won't get the message. But deal with them. Deal with them patiently. Deal with them slowly, if you will, and recompense them as they deserve. But do it in such a way that the message is seen by others and they can understand what it is that you are doing. So consume them in wrath. Consume them. There is this crying out to the Lord there, and there is this prayer for preservation. Then there's a description of his enemies. Verse 14, at evening they return. They growl like a dog. They go all around the city. They wander up and down for food, and they howl if they are not satisfied. And then he concludes with a statement of confidence. I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense. He has said it back at verse 9. Now he says it again. You have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. He uses the same kind of terms in both sections. He talks about God's mercy. He talks about God as his strength and as his defense, his high tower surrounding him, preserving him. And three times over, he says there in verses 16 and 17, I will sing. David is safe. And he knows it. He knows it. It's not simply that Jonathan can intercede on his behalf. It's not simply that Michael can show some initiative and some ingenuity and effect his escape. But in fact, God is his high tower. And he's safe. And he is indestructible. I think we might put it that way. Somebody said that a man is immortal until his work is done. Somebody else has said that when God purposes to protect a man, he is at no loss for the means of carrying out his design. And so God is going to protect his servant. David is going to be king. And so in the meantime, David is indestructible. David cannot be killed. And because God preserves him. That's the way it was in the life of the Lord Jesus, in a sense, wasn't it? Men couldn't take his life, could they? He was indestructible. There was one occasion when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he opened the scriptures, and he read from the scriptures, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel, and they were really, really impressed. As they listened to what he said, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And then he began to talk about Jewish history and about how on occasions God reached out to Gentiles. Well, that didn't go over too well. And so they take him to the brow of the hill, and they would have cast him down headlong. And then Scripture makes this amazing statement that passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He was indestructible. He was indestructible. They couldn't take him. His hour had not yet come. In fact, that's an expression, isn't it? His hour. My hour. It's an expression that is used in the Gospel of John a number of times to describe what was going on in the life of the Lord Jesus. There were 10 different references in John's Gospel to attempts to slay him, but his hour was not yet come. John chapter 7 is a case in point at the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And again, in John chapter 8, the next chapter, in verse 20, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then you come to John chapter 12, And it is the beginning of that final week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord himself makes this announcement, the hour is come. The hour is come. He knows that the hour has arrived. That hour is an hour which was not determined by man. It was an hour which was determined by God. The Lord Jesus was indestructible. The Lord Jesus could not die. Could not die before the appointed hour. Pilate in his arrogance, he says to the Lord, don't you know that I have power to condemn you and I have power to release you? And the Lord Jesus says, well, that's not the way it is. You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. I laid down my life of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And so it was that the Lord Jesus died right on schedule, on God's schedule, could not die until that appointed hour. Because whom God preserves, man cannot destroy. It applies in a sense to the Christian, doesn't it? I don't mean to suggest that there is nothing bad or hurtful that arises in the life of the Christian. On the contrary, I dare say there are many here tonight and you have been through deep waters. A Christian is not immune to pain or to injury or to suffering, but nothing can hurt the Christian in this life outside of the purpose of God. Nothing can hurt us outside of the purpose of God. The Lord Jesus prays to that end, doesn't he? In John chapter 17, he prays to his Father and he says, Father, keep them from the evil one. He tells us in that prayer, speaking to his Father, he says that I have given them your word and the world has hated them. And so they're in this hostile environment. And so I'm entrusting them to you. He's entrusting them to his Father. And in effect, he's saying, don't let the world harm them. Don't let the evil one harm them. Father, you keep them. And we're saved. The story is told of Brother Andrew. Then on one occasion he was traveling in Eastern Europe and he had some Bibles. He was in a train and he had some Bibles with him. And as he traveled, he had a very distinct feeling that he should get off the train. So he got off the train and began to walk towards his destination. As he traveled, a car came along and they offered him a ride. It happened to be a police car. And he gets into the police car and he understood a little bit of the conversation. And apparently they were on their way to intercept a train, because they understood that there was somebody on that train with Bibles and they were going to intercept the train. So they came to a particular point and he was going a different direction, so they let him off and he goes on his way. Whom God preserves, Satan cannot destroy. As kids in Sunday school, we used to sing a little chorus which said, safe am I, in the hollow of God's hand, sheltered o'er in his love forevermore. No foe can harm me. No fear alarm me, for he keeps by day and night, safe am I, in the hollow of God's hand. Nothing can hurt the Christian in this life outside of the purposes of God. Job is a case in point, isn't he? I mean, when you look at the story of Job, God challenges Satan. Have you seen my servant Job? And he's righteous, he's upright. And Satan says, yeah, but that's because you won't let me get at him. And so the message is there, isn't it? You know, that God is protecting him. And so Satan says, you let me get at him and then we'll see what happens. And the Lord says, okay, I'll let you get at him. God has this hedge around his servant. He says, I'll move the hedge in a bit. And so you can get at his family and you can get at his possessions, but you can't get at him personally. And so Satan does his thing. And Job stands firm in his integrity. And so again, he comes before God and he complains, well, if only you would let me get at him. And the Lord says, well, okay, I'll let you get at him, but tell you what, I'll move the hedge in a little bit. Now you can get at his person, but you cannot take his life, right? I mean, that story, the first couple of chapters of the book of Job, it makes it very, very clear that God is in control. Satan is not omnipotent. And Satan is not in control, so Satan cannot hurt us, and the world cannot hurt us outside of the purposes of God. Now I repeat, it doesn't mean that we will never be hurt. It doesn't mean that there won't be pain in the life of the Christian, but when there is difficulty in the life of the Christian, we can be sure in the first place that it's because God allows it. And we can be sure, secondly, that He will give us grace to handle that situation. And we can be sure, thirdly, that God knows what He's doing, even if we don't understand it, and God never makes a mistake. But nothing can hurt us outside of the purposes of God. Now, I should probably add a disclaimer and say, well, that doesn't mean that we should be presumptuous and stupid. I mean, if I choose to jump in front of a train, I can't expect the Lord suddenly to send an angel to preserve me. That's not what I'm talking about. The Lord Jesus is taken by Satan, isn't he, to the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan says to him, well, why don't you jump down? You know, you say that you're trusting in God. Well, here is an opportunity for you to demonstrate your dependence on God. God, He has said He will give His angels charge concerning you to preserve you in all your ways. So why don't you jump down? And it will be evident that you're trusting in God. But that would not have been faith. That would have been presumptuousness. The Lord Jesus says, you will not tempt the Lord your God. And so I'm not talking about that kind of thing, but I am saying that there is nothing outside there. There is nothing in the world. There is nothing that the devil can do to hurt those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Nothing can hurt the Christian in this life outside of the purposes of God. And I would add to that, that nothing can prevent the Christian from entering into all that God has purposed for us. The Lord Jesus talks about that in John 17 as well, doesn't he? He says, Father, he says in verse 11, you keep them that they may be one. He points to his own experience and he says, I have been with them and been with them for 3.5 years and none of them is lost. And now he says, I'm leaving this world and I'm entrusting them to you and my desire is that you preserve them so that none of them will be lost, that they may be one. And he entrusts us to his Father. And we're safe. We're safe. I was speaking some months ago to a Kenyan brother and full-time worker, mark you. And I asked him about how he came to know the Lord. And so he told me the story of his conversion. And then to my astonishment, he concluded with this. I am trying to maintain my salvation. Well, I said, you mean you think you might lose it? Well, that's a possibility. Well, it's an utter impossibility. It's an utter impossibility. Nothing can prevent us from entering into what God has purposed for us. Peter, when he writes his letter, he says, we have an inheritance. And he says, that inheritance, it is guaranteed. It is incorruptible. In other words, death cannot damage it in any way. It is undefiled. Sin cannot damage it in any way. And it fades not away. Time can have no negative impact upon it. And so he says, this inheritance of ours, it is kept in heaven. It's reserved in heaven for you. And somebody may say, well, that's fine, but how do I know that I'm going to get there? So the inheritance is saved, but what about me? Like a sailor who's out at sea, and maybe he's in the midst of a storm, and he knows that there's a welcome at home, and there's a warm fireplace there, and there's a family, and a cozy setting in his home, and he knows that is safe. But his question in the storm is fine. The home is secure, and it's there, and it's something to look forward to. But how do I know I'm going to get there? And so Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's not only that our inheritance is kept, but he says, you are kept. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. I used to sing a little bit in a male voice choir. And we used to conclude our meetings by singing a hymn about the return of the Lord Jesus. And there was a verse that went something like this. When the last day shall come and the roll shall be called, and the saints meet the Savior in the air, when the pilgrim and stranger at last reach their home, we'll be there. Praise the Lord. We'll all be there. We cannot be lost. Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? In that well-known verse in Romans chapter 8, he says, those whom he foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestinated, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And we might ask the question, well, who was lost in the process? Well, nobody. Everybody he foreknew was predestinated. Everyone who was predestinated was called. Everyone who was called was justified. And Paul says, everyone who was justified, he has glorified. And this is interesting, isn't it, in that text, that we would have accepted it, we would have understood it, if he had said that whom he justified, he will glorify. But that's not what he says. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's in the purpose of God. It's as good as done. I had someone commented on one occasion, and he said that the grand finale of the redemptive process is already a fait accompli. Right? Glorified. He puts it as though it's already done. It is God's purpose. Nothing can possibly frustrate the purposes of God. I belong to Him. I'm one of His children. I can't cease being one of His children. I'm one of His sheep. I can't stop being one of His sheep. I have eternal life. I can't lose eternal life. I have been born again. I can't be unborn again. I belong to Christ, and I'm not only saved, but I'm safe. Safe for eternity. Stories told of an old lady who was dying, and her pastor came to visit with her, and he wanted to be sure that she knew that she was going to be with the Lord. And so he asked her if she was sure, and she said, yes, indeed, I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus. And so he repeated the question, well, are you sure? And yes, I'm sure. Well, how do you know? And she talked to him in terms of scripture that she was familiar with. And so he put it to her this way. He says, well, what would you say if at the end of the day God did not allow you into heaven? And she said, He's got more to lose than I have. In other words, His character is on the line, right? His promises are at stake here. It doesn't depend on me. What kind of God would He be? He has said, whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life, should have eternal life. Did he mean that or not? Is he as good as his word? And so she said, well, if in fact he doesn't let me into heaven, then he's got more to lose than I have. Nothing can prevent the Christian from entering into what God has purposed for us. There's an old hymn that says, the soul that in Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not, he cannot desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. Whom God preserves, Satan cannot destroy. Neither can man. We're safe. Father, we thank you for your word again. Thank you for the lessons that are here in the story of David. We thank you that he was a chosen vessel. Thank you, our Father, that we can learn from him. And more to the point, we can learn about you as we look at the story of David. We can learn that you are a God who is faithful, a God who can be trusted, a God who makes promises. And when he makes a promise, he is bound to keep that promise. He's not a man, you're not a man that you should lie, or a son of man that you should repent. We thank you that what you have said, you will surely do it. And so it is, as we have reflected this evening on this passage, we pray that you would give us that assurance as to your reliability, as to your faithfulness. And if we are trusting in you for salvation, we pray that if we don't have it, that you would give us the assurance that we are safe for eternity because we belong to you, and you cannot renege on your promises. We thank you then for this opportunity to read your word and pray your blessing on what we have read. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.